A first scripture reading from the Old Testament, the 27th Psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And from the New Testament this evening, reading the familiar and magnificent closing verses of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And one last time, I'll ask you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Because I belong to him, Christ assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The doctrine of assurance, Christian assurance. Some believe that there's no such thing. In fact, it was one of the points of controversy at the time of the Reformation. To some extent, it still is in dividing theology from theology, in describing some ongoing differences of opinion, of biblical interpretation in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those who said then and say now that it is not possible for Christians to be fully assured of salvation. In fact, that's not even desirable. That is a kind of an arrogance or a pride that would assert that the best we can do is hope that we will be saved. In some cases, this viewpoint, in my opinion, is the result of a faulty understanding of justification, of the doctrine, the great doctrine of grace, that we are saved not by our works, but by utter and sheer and simple reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is what justifies us. That is what wins our acquittal before the judgment seat of God. If it isn't, if salvation is a matter of faith plus something else, works or obedience or advancing in the way of personal holiness, then how can you ever know whether you've done enough? There could be no assurance. There can only be striving and hoping. But the Reformers and the Reformed faith down through the ages has been clear that assurance is both biblical and right and possible for believers to have. Now, it's not absolutely essential to our salvation. Long ago, someone coined the expression that assurance is necessary for the well-being of a Christian, but not for the being of a Christian. You can be a Christian, genuinely, truly be saved, and not have this gift of assurance. Assurance is the characteristic of mature faith, of robust faith, of understanding faith. But it's possible to have a weak kind of faith, to lack this understanding and never to feel this. If you get on an airplane, some people are terrified of flying. Other people get on and never give it a second thought. They go right off to sleep as soon as the wheels are up. Both will reach the destination. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter how secure or how frightened you are as far as reaching your goal is concerned. And that's how it is with the Christian doctrine of assurance. You may lack it, but you'll reach the destination nevertheless by the grace of God. It's all grace in the end. But if we look at a passage like Romans 8, 31 through 39, it's impossible for me to read this and understand how any biblical Christian could doubt that assurance is possible, and indeed that it's desirable. For this is the great ringing affirmation of the apostle of what robust faith really looks like. Faith that understands. Faith that does not rest on anything in us, but rests completely upon the grace of God as that has been demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ. It's a mountaintop passage. It's often been described as that. And I think that's one way of getting into it, of beginning to play with that image or figure of speech and see this as a kind of a mountaintop. Imagine a backpacker who's climbing through the Rockies, let's say, and they've wound their way up the path, switchbacks, as the trail climbs ever higher and higher, and at last they break into the clear, and they turn around and they can see all the way that they've come, all the way down to the base camp where they first started out. That's what Romans 8:31 is like. It's a sort of pause in the unfolding argument of the book of Romans. It's as though Paul, the mountain climber, stops at this point and turns around to look all the way back to where he began. What then shall we say to these things? That's an invitation, that's a verbal invitation for you to stop and take stock. These things are all the things that Paul has been saying. You could go back to the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then how he unpacks the ministry of the Spirit throughout that those next sections of Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What shall we say to these things? But you could push it further back than that. You could go back to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the argument of chapter 6 of our dying to sin and rising with Christ to new life. Of chapter 7, the struggle that we have with sin remaining in us. What then shall we say to these things? You could go back to chapter 3 and the heart of the biblical explication of the doctrine of justification in 3:23, 24, 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What then shall we say to these things? Or you could go all the way back to chapter 1 and the revelation of the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What then shall we say to these things? It's the whole gospel story. And it's told in Romans like nowhere else in all of Scripture. You know that our catechism is based in outline on the outline of the book of Romans. Sin, salvation, and service. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those three sections. That's a summary, a capsule version of the biblical teaching about salvation. First, our utter lostness in sin. There is none that does good. No, not one. Therefore, every mouth will be stopped, Paul says. That's the climax of Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, where Paul unpacks this terrible problem that we're all sinful and guilty before God, and not one of us is going to have a thing to say for ourselves in the judgment. Not a thing to say. Every mouth will be stopped in that day. All around us, we hear people justifying their behavior, people arguing this way and that way in order, in exoneration of what they choose to do. Well, it's all so much babble. Because on the only day that counts, all the chattering will cease. And we will be struck dumb before the face of an utterly holy God we will have nothing to say in our own defense. No excuses. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is in the Savior whom God has put forth, the sacrifice, the sin bearer, put forward to be received by faith. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, your only hope, my only hope, the world's only hope. What shall we say to this? Paul invites us to stop and look all the way back and take stock and give glory and worship to God for the gift of His salvation. We can be sure by His grace. We can be sure. And all the fears that flood over us, that confront us, as we think about these things and as we respond to them, what shall we say? Here's what we'll say. Paul goes on here in this unpacking of the idea of Christian assurance to address all the different possibilities that could shake our faith and our confidence, that could leave us frightened, reeling, perhaps even fleeing away from Christ into something else, some other alternative. And he does so with a series of rhetorical questions. You notice verse 31, 32, really all through this passage, question follows question follows question. When I read this passage, I sometimes think of Jeopardy, you know, the TV game show. I used to love to watch Jeopardy. I don't watch it anymore because I don't know any of the pop culture references. I can't answer those questions anymore. But, you know, it's the statement is made and then you have to respond with the answer in the form of a question. Well, these are answers in the form of questions that Paul offers here. Answers in the form of questions to the common fears that can afflict us, that can rob us of assurance. Here's the first one. It's the fear of opposition, even persecution. It's admittedly not as strong, perhaps, for us, although there is still that nagging sense that if I really declare for Jesus Christ, people may turn on me. They may make fun of me. They may exclude me. I tell you, there's nothing tougher, especially if you're in high school, than being pushed out, than being thought to be uncool. And that can continue, you know, that can carry over. Who wants to be considered some kind of fanatic or nutcase? But in many places, this takes far more severe forms, this fear of opposition. I was thinking of sharing this actually this morning, but I wish you would be praying for a couple in Iran. Their names are Ibrahim and Roya. They are key people with whom we work in Iran, and they have been under incredible pressure in the last few days and weeks. Their home has been raided by the secret police. They've been dragged in for interrogation. They've been threatened. Their crime? They're Christians. And they're leading a house fellowship of believers in their home. They've been threatened in no uncertain terms with having their only child kidnapped and told they'll never see him again. And they were brought in just the other day, and the secret police said to them, you know, you could have an accident, a fatal accident, any day, at any time. That's what they're confronting. Opposition, persecution. What do we say to these things? The answer, Paul says, is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? It's like Elisha speaking to Gehazi, his servant. Lord, open his eyes that he can see. Remember how panicked the servant was as they're in this city that's being besieged by the Syrian army? And Elisha wants him to open his eyes to see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Look into the hills and see the chariots and the horsemen of the Lord. If God is for us, it doesn't matter how many are opposed to us. For what opposition can stand against God? You know, we so often miscalculate. I think of that line in the story of Jacob when his sons came back for the second time from Egypt. In Genesis 42, I think it's in Genesis 42, and they told Jacob, well, you know, now we've got to bring Benjamin back, or we'll never get our other brother freed, and we'll not get any more food, we'll die. And Jacob cries out, everything is against me. Everything is against me. And he said that, not realizing that he was on the verge of receiving even Joseph back again. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, that's a summary of the whole gospel message, just those four words. God is for us. What else is there to say? I love this passage from one of John Newton's letters about the difference between God's ways and our ways. Newton writes that his ways are high above our ways, and he often takes a course for accomplishing his purposes directly contrary to what our narrow views would prescribe. He wounds in order to heal, kills that he may make alive, casts down when he designs to raise, brings a death upon our wishes, feelings, and prospects when he's about to give us the desires of our hearts. Impatience and unbelief prompt us to question whether he be with us and for us or not. But it issues in the praise of his goodness when we find that he's still working wonderfully for us, causing light to shine out of darkness. God is for us. Who can be against us? Next question. A question that's an answer. It's the answer to the fear that somehow we're going to miss out on the best that life has to offer. That if you commit yourself to the Christian faith, well, it may be good for you, but it's certainly not going to bring much pleasure or enjoyment. In fact, you have to give up so much. You know, you can't do this and you can't do that. You're just never going to have any fun, really. I remember, I think it was maybe the first time I went to England on my own for ministry. I came down with a headache, and I wasn't really much of an experienced traveler. I didn't carry anything with me. And so I went into a chemist shop, as they say in England, and I asked for something for a headache, and they gave me a packet of powder called Beecham's powder. I thought, you know, what kind of a place is this? Don't they even have aspirin? But, well, you know, I took it and it worked, but it was bitter. Ooh, it was awful. Well, sometimes I think people think about our faith that way. It may be good for you, but it's bitter. Doesn't taste very good. Certainly doesn't give you pleasure. Here's how Paul responds to that. Listen to his question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things will be given to us. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever wondered whether this might not be the reason that the universe is so huge? That God intends to give it all to us for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. And the proof is that he's already given us Jesus Christ. You see the argument that Paul's making here. If God has given his Son already, why would he withhold the sun, the moon, the stars, and the galaxies? Are they worth as much as the Lord Jesus? That's like a kid. That's like Bill Gates's child. Bill Gates gives him $1 billion and he's worried about next week's allowance. Am I going to get that too? It's silly, you see? If God has already given his only Son to us and for us, will he withhold anything? The name John Piper, the great Reformed theologian, contemporary pastor theologian, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. I think it was his first popular book, or one of them anyway, that he entitled Christian Hedonism. Hedonism, you know, is a word we usually think of negatively as Christians. It means the love of pleasure. I don't know if Piper got this from C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis has a famous passage in Screwtape Letters where Screwtape, the devil, is writing to his nephew Wormwood, and he's just disgusted by God because he says, Screwtape says, he's a hedonist at heart. You know, all that suffering, all those crosses and stakes and denials and fastings, they're all like foam by the seashore, Lewis writes. But out in the deep of his pleasure, it's all pleasure. That's what God is all about. He is about our pleasure, our delight, our enjoyment. It's all for us. Christianity is not a sucker's bet. It's not a losing proposition. It's not enrolling in the company of the deprived. Oh, make no mistake about it, there's a cost of discipleship. It only costs you everything here and now. But the rewards are beyond description. The sacrifices are temporary and tiny compared to the pleasure that God will give. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. Here's another fear, one that I confess I'm most prone to. It's the fear that when all is said and done, my sins will condemn me. Do you ever have that? It happens to me often at night when I'm lying awake, when I can't fall asleep, and the remembrance comes back of some of the shameful things I've done, some of the weak and sorry things that I am. And I think, how can I be forgiven? Really? And the answer, in the form of a question, is this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against those whom God has chosen to love? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. God's the judge, not the accuser. Satan has no more say. He can no longer condemn. He cannot hold our sins over our heads. For God himself has declared us not guilty. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died for us, who paid the price, who rose again, is now alive and at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. That one's mine, he says. This one belongs to me. I paid for her. I covered his sins. There's no more condemnation. And finally this, maybe the ultimate fear. The fear that somehow all this is true, it's wonderfully true, but it's not for you. That you will miss out. You will be cut off. Maybe you'll lose your faith. Maybe you'll lose hold on Christ. Maybe you never really believed. You just thought you believed. It's not for you. That's a difficult one to answer. But here's the question that forms the answer that Scripture offers. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, assurance, certain. I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor any of the rest can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is true. Even when you don't feel it, it is true. And nothing can see, it isn't about me, finally, and my hold on Christ. It isn't about my faith, even. It's about his hold on me. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And the only way you or I could be lost is if Christ either broke his promise or if there were someone else stronger who could take us away from him. I don't think that's going to happen. And, you know, when all is said and done, this doctrine of assurance that we treasure, that gives us confidence no matter what, that enables us to face down even our own doubts and fears and say, because I belong to him, he assures me of eternal life. It's true. It's real. People sometimes criticize this. You know, it has its critics. And those who criticize say, well, it just makes you careless. I mean, then, shoot, you can go do anything you want. If you nothing can separate you, you can just live the way you please. And our answer to that is, yes, that's right. We can do anything we want. We can live the way we please. But because we belong to him, what we want is to live for him. What pleases us is what pleases him. He not only assures us of eternal life, but he makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Believe it and do it. Amen. For the glorious gospel of grace, we praise and thank you, Lord God, for the assurance that nothing can separate us from Christ and your love. We bless you forever and ever. For the desire you have instilled in us to do all things for you and through you and in you and unto you, we give you thanks. May it be so, now and forever. Amen.